All right, Hebrews 9:24 to the end, and here we go. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, that brings out a point that we want to think about tonight, and that is, in the sense in which this is looking at here, salvation is in the future. See, it associates salvation with the coming of the Lord. See that? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this idea that salvation is ahead of us appears many times in the New Testament, and the prophets of the old are full of it. Let's look at a couple. Romans 13:11. We're talking now about the future aspect of salvation. It's not all over and done with. We're being saved. And God keeps appearing and saving us more. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And you see, for this context, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So he's talking about a salvation which is future as of the writing of Romans. Then we see in Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near or nigh. Now, for all practical purposes, we'll use redemption and salvation as synonyms. All right, 1 Peter 1:5. That's what the children say, synonyms. 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept... All right, now I'll read the fourth verse to see the context. 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is something which is coming to us in the last time. Then we look at Romans 8:23. It's an awful lot about this in the scriptures. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, redemption and salvation are not limited to our body, but that is one aspect. Tonight, as God wills, we'll be speaking more specifically the five things that we are saved from. and the five things that we are saved to. You could say the five things that we are redeemed from, and the five things that we are redeemed to. But we haven't got there yet. We're still stressing this point, so you can see the prevalence of it. 2 Corinthians 1:22. This is a real good antidote for always taking a historical view of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Now this approaches it slightly different, and it says, "Who also has sealed us and has given the earnest of the Spirit." Now the word earnest means a down payment or a pledge or a security deposit. When you put something down to assure that you're going to get the whole thing, you put down an earnest. And so that again speaks that what we have is not the whole thing, but is a pledge against something that's going to come. See, we have entered into a contract with God, and God says if you do this, certain things are going to accrue to you down the trail. Again, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:5. We're getting the forward look tonight. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Again, the pledge or a sealing upon something future. Ephesians. This is what you call burying the truths. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It really is amazing the thrust of the New Testament, the apostolic teaching, how future it is. How future it is. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is a sealing upon us, "which is the earnest," or the pledge, or security deposit, or guarantee, down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." Now remember, in this church we do not teach that the goal of salvation is eternal life in heaven. We teach that it is what? The kingdom, something called the kingdom. That we are not moving toward a place, but toward a relationship with God and a state of being and something which we become. So I want you to think of this future redemption as not something we go to, but something which happens to us. This is not a seal upon life in heaven. That isn't the inheritance. The inheritance is kept there, but it is not heaven itself. It is something else. It is a set of relationships, states, and transformations that God is opening our eyes to in these days. Look at it in that thought, which is the pledge of our on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So you see, what we're looking forward to is not dying and going to a mansion. But what we're looking for is something that has begun in us that will be greatly accelerated and greatly enlarged in a time called the end or the last days. And of course, this is a sneak attack, because what I'm bringing up to is that this is beginning in our day. See, we have come to the Levitical Feast of Trumpets, which marks the beginning of the kingdom. And so we have arrived at the days of restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. And so the lid is coming off, doctrinally and experientially. These are tremendous days. And tremendous days of evil, and tremendous days of good. Because you see, the wheat and the tares come to maturity together. The evil. How many have noted that over the last 2 or 3 years, satanic evil has greatly multiplied? See? Well, that's the tares. See? But God in this day has kept an offsetting. And that's not really does it justice. It will offset, but its scope is greatly, it's much greater than being an offsetting. God is not about to just offset wickedness. Let's say that he's going to do his greatest work in a time of thick darkness. So as the darkness mounts, we realize the time we're in, and we're looking then for our redemption, which is drawing near to us. See, we're not going to it. It is, to see the sense there? All right, Ephesians 4, verse 30. It's exciting days, exciting days. My goodness. The available glory today boggles our peewit mind. Ephesians 4, 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day. Notice there's a day in God's calendar at which he is going to redeem us. Then we have 1 Corinthians. Oh no, that's enough. Hold it right there. I don't want to go into 1 Corinthians yet. Alright, now let's look at redemption. What it means. What is this vagary that was so hard to pinpoint? We're saved from five things. And we're saved to five things. And these areas constitute the negative and the positive aspects of salvation, or the inheritance, or what God has for people. Alright, the first thing that we're saved from is condemnation. And I think this is pretty familiar to it, so I won't elaborate this. The first thing that we're saved from is condemnation. And what are we saved to? Yes. Justification, we could put, or forgiveness, because it's easier to spell. We are held to be... justification means accepted of God. That's all it means. It's not righteousness in terms of something out here. It just means God says, okay, you're okay. That's all it means. And if God justifies you, you're fine. And people may look at you and say, well, you're one of the worst wretches it was ever my misfortune to encounter. But if God has accepted you, throw it out, because it doesn't matter. We ought to try not to cause people to stumble. But in the last analysis, justification is not wrought in the eyes of people, but in the heart of God. And if he says you are accepted, that's all. You still may be full of more problems than can be imagined. But if God says the one word, justify, you are fine in God's sight. So the first thing that he does, now when we're thinking about these five great areas, we have to think about two things. How God redeems us, and when, and we could add to that where, how, when, and where he does these things. Well, that's going to get a little important later on as we get into some of the other aspects of redemption. All right, most of us, we know how God justifies us, don't we? I mean, most of us have been taught of the cross and the blood and the substitutionary atonement. And we know what we're supposed to do, don't we? We call on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. We repent, we're baptized in water, and do the things that God has said. And the result is that God forgives us and says, justified. So where does it take place? It takes place on earth, doesn't it? It takes place during our life upon the earth. I have been bringing in the thought, interjecting the thought, that we need to look past the earth. We need to see what God is doing overall, because God does not limit his actions to the earth. And of course, we're not. All we have as far as justification in the spiritual realm is what it says in Peter, where it says Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the implication there is that current evangelical teaching is just to show them why they were damned. I cannot follow evangelicals. They seem absolutely determined to fill the lake of fire with unfortunate people who have never heard the gospel. I think the reason Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison was so they would have a chance to accept him. That's my point of view. And I'm not preaching a second chance. I'm not saying if God comes to you and you say, I'm going to do it later, I'm not preaching that. I'm trying to give a scope to what God's doing that is not limited to this earth. See, God can save whom he will, where he will, how he will. So let's keep that in mind, because I think that's a very important concept because of the great slaughter that's going to come, that we're going to see the blood flowing in America and other places. And we need to see past this earth, and we need to see that life goes on. Like that your friend there, she needs to see that life goes on. Life doesn't end when this body is shed. Life is real. I was asking, I mentioned that Sunday night, and I went home and I was talking to the Lord about that very thought about what goes on in the spiritual realm. I talk about that a great deal. It's very real to me. And I said, Lord, I can't be preaching this. This is not scriptural. Give me a scripture. And the scripture that the Lord brought to mind was where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. And he's not talking about physical death, is he? Because we live and believe in him. A lot of people have lived and believed in him and have died physically. So if you want something that brings forth a rich harvest of thought, ponder that statement, what that means, where Jesus said you'll never die. That is a tremendous thought. See, we think, oh, there's a Christian and they died, but see, Jesus said they won't. So what does that mean? That means that life goes on. Well, what kind of life are we talking about? Not our heart. In our lungs. So what life are we talking about? We're talking, as far as I can see, life in Jesus. He is the resurrection. Well, what is life in Jesus? Well, it is growth. It is learning. It is coming into union. It is an increase in what is life? What are the characteristics of life? What does life in Jesus mean to you? Doesn't it mean constant growth in relationships and in learning and in deliverance and everything? Isn't that what life in Jesus is? What else is life in Jesus? He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I'm looking forward when the day when this poor car, I'll be 60 next month, and I look forward to that for many years, because that to me is class. You know, 50s are nothing. That's, you're nothing there. You're not even a senior citizen. You're not an ARP. You're nothing, you know. But 60, that has class. So, but my body is reminded of that, you know. Every morning I wake up, my body reminds me you're not getting younger. So someday I'm going to lay down this miserable flesh, and I'm interested, you know, and I'm sure that I will never die. Praise the Lord. And life to me is growing and learning and expanding and seeing possibilities and reaching out and laying hold by faith on everything that God has. And I believe that the day I lay down this carcass, that isn't interrupted whatsoever. Ever. He shall never die, Bill. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Think of it. And so those that are dead and without Jesus are double dead. Because, you see, they're dead here. They're not entering in, living, growing, laying hold by faith, nothing. So when they go into the spiritual realm, the same is true. Oh, the reality of it all. Flesh can't hinder me now, and it won't hinder me then, when I don't have it. Praise the Lord. Living and growing in Jesus. Think of it. Forever. So I don't hold growth. See, this enters into my doctrine very heavily because people frequently will say to me, but my Aunt Jane, well, she didn't have time to learn all these things. What about her? See? Well, tell me, I don't look at it in this world. It has nothing to do with whether your Aunt Jane is dead, because your Aunt Jane, if she's in Jesus, is not dead. She's not dead. She's alive in Jesus. At whatever state she left the earth, she continues. That's how I see salvation. As a thing that begins with Jesus and never ends. It never ends. It doesn't come and take a big shift when you die physically. What does it have to do with physically? Our body is dead now. It says your body's dead because of sin. So it's already dead. It won't be any deader when it dies. It's already dead because of sin. And our spirit is alive. So how does physical death change anything? It doesn't change. Will there be Bibles in heaven? Certainly. The word of God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Will we be learning? Will there be teachers? Well, it says that the ministries will minister until we all come to a perfect man. What does that imply? That implies it must continue, because that sure doesn't happen on earth for most of us. And they without us cannot be made perfect. What does that imply? See, so that heavy, tremendous implication, you shall not die, it goes on. See? The moment you enter into Jesus, you are moving for eternity. For eternity. Because it isn't going to stop when we die. It continues. And the fuller and richer it is here, the fuller and richer it will be when this body breathes at last. It will not die. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. With all that life means in Jesus. And to me, that means growth and learning and opportunities to increase in God. Well, do with that as you will, but that's very important to me. That's why I'm saying how, when, and where do these things happen. So I guess we all know how we are redeemed from condemnation and redeemed to acceptability or forgiveness or justification. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Most of us know that quite well. All right. The second redemption is redemption from spiritual death and redemption to spiritual life. Redemption from spiritual death and redemption to spiritual life. Now, that happens when we're born again. The person of the world is dead. They are dead. If you have relatives who are living in the material realm, see, to live in the material realm, to be occupied with the material and to live, what we're trying to do is live by bread alone. We're living to the new car, to the new divan, to the house, to the marrying and giving in marriage, buying, selling, jobs. All right, that is death. And as people get older, you don't notice it so much in young people, but if you have relatives that are older who have never touched God, have no church attendance, nothing, but they're, and you, all of us have relatives like that. As soon as you meet them, they talk to you wall to wall about death. And after they get past 50, they begin to look like a corpse. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but you look at their face and you can see the death. They are dead. Remember, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And it is impossible. A man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. So God in his goodness forgives us, and then he gives us spiritual life, which gives meaning to the material realm. If you just have the material realm, if you just had things, let's say you had $1 million, and you had a house that, you know, is $500,000 house, and you had everything, everything was new, you had every convenience, you had a nice $50,000 car, and everything like that, but you did not have the touch of God on your life, you would be living as an intelligent animal. That's all. You would not be living as a man, because man cannot live that way. Man is a bipartite creature. He is spiritual. He is a convergence of the spiritual and the material realm. You people here are spirits. You're spirits sitting in those pews. You are spirits. But you are also material. You are a dual creature. Unlike the angels, which are a single type of creature. You are a dual creature. You have a spiritual capacity and you have a physical capacity. And that's unique to man, isn't it? Because God is a spirit. But man is body and spirit. A dog is the other man. He, again, is a mono bio kind of thing. He has no spirit, no capacity for God. He is purely physical. Now man, to be man, must have a spiritual life, and he must have a material life. If he has only a spiritual life, he's dead in this world. He's in another world. If he has only a material life, he is an animal. He is nothing more than an intelligent animal, nothing more. That's all. He is no different from a horse, except for his brains. Think about that. He's dead. He's dead. Man cannot live by bread alone. It's impossible. He's dead. And when such a man who has not cultivated, and you see, that's what Satan is after, Christians in America, is to kill your spiritual life. And get you interested just in the material, just in interest, in money, in cars, in sex. Keep your mind on the animal. Keep your mind on the animal. And Christians fall into that in their death to be around. There's just no joy to be around at all. I flee from my life because I don't want to hear their talk, because it's nothing but death, death, death. They don't bring any life into your house. All they bring is death. And corruption. They're darling people, good people, dear people, you know, but they have no more life than your puppy dog. They're smarter, and that's all. But basically, they're Homo sapiens. They're just mammalia, just like your dog and cat. So, just intelligent mammalia. Vertebrates. Now, when a person like that dies, it's bad news, because, see, they have cultivated nothing in the spiritual realm. So they're completely lost. They have no life of God. They have nothing. If a Christian kills their spiritual life with material things and they die, you have no life. You go into the spiritual realm and you're nothing but, I guess, a consciousness of that. I don't know what's true of a person who has no spiritual life in the spiritual realm. And probably their spirit leaves their body and they just wander about in the darkness. Conscious, but without any growth, health, knowledge of God, nothing, no light, nothing. Just an existence until the day of judgment comes. Now, we all know how to get spiritual life, don't we? Huh? How do you get spiritual life? By coming to Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. And now, what we have to watch out for is keeping our life. You know, our forgiveness is conditional. People say it's unconditional. That's not scriptural. You remember what happened to the branch that didn't bear fruit? What happened? Cut out of the vine. See, that is not fair. We are made partakers of Messiah if it's conditional. It's conditional. God has not forgiven us unconditionally. He has forgiven us unconditionally in the sense that He doesn't put us on probation. When He forgives us, He forgives us. But He forgives us with a purpose. He forgives us with the purpose that we will serve Him. If we turn around and go back and serve the devil, what happens to the forgiveness? That's a real question, isn't it? All right, so the parable of the sower teaches us that you can lose your spiritual life. You can choke it out with the cares of this life. You can be a Christian. You can be forgiven. You can be touched with life, the life of God, and then have the world kill it. That's a parable of the sower. It grows up, and it chokes it out, and there goes your life. And many a Christian is living in death. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, because they have forsaken God. The time for things have crushed out prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with the saints, and they are living as an intelligent animal. So the first part of redemption is redemption from condemnation to acceptance of God. Area one. Okay, we know how to get that. Area two. That's not kept for the last days. That we already have. That's not the redemption kept, but it's part of redemption, but not kept for the last days. Number two, we come to life, spiritual life. We must have, as human beings, spiritual and material life to be alive in this world. Okay? To be alive in the spiritual realm, we only need the spiritual life. So God redeems us to spiritual life, and we all know how to get that. That's through whom? Through Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have life. When you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And you can choke out that life of God by what? By worldly cares. By worldly cares. Just allowing your spiritual life to degenerate and your worldly life to increase. All right, so that's not kept for the end time. That part of redemption, the second part, is not kept for the end time. All right, now let's come into the third realm of redemption. The third realm of, and this salvation means the same thing, they're synonyms, okay? The third realm of salvation is spiritual, is redemption from spiritual bondage. And redemption to spiritual liberty. Now right here is where we have begun unknown territory. This part has been known to the church for the time of the church age. But this other that we're coming into now, these last three, have not, the fourth one has been known fairly well, but this third one, maybe I better give you all of them so you can see the complete picture, so I won't be talking in vagaries here. The third one is redemption from spiritual bondage to spiritual liberty or freedom, put freedom. Now this has been reserved for the end time, as we'll be showing. This is part of the inheritance. This part has begun now. This is characterized by the Day of Atonement. The fourth realm is we are redeemed from disobedience. And we are redeemed to obedience. Now, this part has been known somewhat, but this is for God's kings. This can only be accomplished by suffering. And as far as I know, it can only be accomplished in this world.
Jesus himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Those who go this way of redemption, this fourth realm, shall rule all the rest. They shall rule all other creatures, including Israel itself, including the elect itself. This must be participated in by all of God's saved. The first realm. The second realm of spiritual life is experienced by all of the saved. The third realm must be experienced by all of the redeemed. God will not have bondages. He's come to destroy that, and he's come in our day to destroy that. We have come to the Levitical Day of Atonement, and that is it. Now, obedience is for the rulers, and that's by election and predestination. If God has elected you to be one of his kings, you are going to suffer. You are going to suffer. And the purpose of that is to teach you obedience. The rest of Israel, not so much. God didn't say to every Israelite, take your only son and offer him up on Mount Moriah. That was just for Abraham because of the tremendous dominion that Abraham has been given. That's why. God didn't go to all the elect Jews and hold off their son, give them a son by a miracle, and then ask them to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. See, those are for God's rulers. And every Christian doesn't live like Paul, or is martyred, or endures a life of suffering. You have to be called to that. And if you endure it, you will rule. If we suffer, we will rule. And you can't bring that on yourself. So that has to do, the suffering and redemption unto obedience has to do, according to my understanding, with your predestined role in the kingdom. Remember where Jesus said, those to be on my right hand or on my left, it is not mine to give. But it should be given to them for whom that place has been prepared by my Father, but they must drink the cup. See, they must drink the cup. He says, that's not mine to give. That's something that is given. To rule is given. To rule is given by God. And along with that goes the cup that the ruler drinks. So that is a redemption unto obedience. And those who are redeemed unto that obedience will rule the rest of God's creation. And they will teach obedience and enforce obedience with a rod of iron. But they themselves have to suffer much until everything in their personality that can be tested is tested, till they have to give back to God as an offering their very soul. But you have to be called to that, because you try to do that by yourself, all you do is increase your self-life. It is only as God leads, and that has to do with our appointed destiny. So that is a redemption unto obedience, and we're redeemed from disobedience. And of course, you see, Abraham is a model. You know, you come to him, he waited 25 years for his son. Now offer him up, you know. Listen to Sarah's howling. You know, go against your own understanding. You know, just take your soul in your hand, take it up there, and offer it to God. God doesn't do that to all his sheep, to his rulers. They are redeemed unto total rest in God. You see, you have a picture of that in the elders, whose whole lot up there before God is to do what? What do? See, they cast down their crowns. That's submission. They're there with great, unbelievable power and dominion, but they spend their time saying, you're the Lord, not me. You're the Lord, not me. See? And that takes a lot of doing. Because the first time in a Christian life God gives them a gift or something, they run around amok in the creation. trying to be something or to sell their wares to the world in a form of prostitution to buy the favors of the world and so on. How rare is that individual who can receive enormous power from God and keep casting his crown before God. That takes, you know, those are jewels in God's hand. And if God has called us to that, we cannot expect to be living like other people. We have to live a life of deferred gratification and of persistence and onerous chores, walking in confusion, every other thing you can imagine, being cast out by our brethren, every possible kind of trial to ensure our obedience. And then finally, could you guess what the last redemption is? What's the last enemy? Physical death. We are redeemed from corruption and mortality into incorruption and immortality in the body. Now these are the five great areas of redemption. And from here's a breaking point, because this third realm, spiritual freedom, and the fifth realm, immortality, are what the Bible means by the redemption kept until the last time. See, it's 3 and 5 which are that which has been kept. According to my understanding, when he says you're sealed unto the day of redemption, for 2,000 years, the church has accepted by faith the fact that someday they will be in Christ's image. But it has never been clear how. The evangelical assumption is that when we somehow, after we die and when Jesus comes, somehow in there, we will be touched by magic. Our sinful nature will be removed. I guess on the basis of physical death, which of course is not scriptural, and we will rule with Christ because we sang that in the hymn book. And now, but we had the forgiveness and we had the spiritual life for many centuries during the Dark Ages. They just had the forgiveness. They only knew the papal edicts and the Mass, the Latin, the Matins and the Vespers and the feast days. But they loved Jesus and they believed he's God's Son. And I believe God loved those Catholic people and forgave them. And many of them were devout lovers of Jesus and prayed much to him. And it may be that many of them were born again, though I think many were not. But I think many of them actually had spiritual life. But you see, what they had was a sealing. But now God has come to redeem us, not in this fourth area, because this fourth area is kind of a thing of obedience and rulership has kind of been spread out all over the Christian era. So we won't deal with that anymore. And immortality is not here yet. See, that is not available yet. That will come when the Lord comes. We're all of the saints, all of the royal priesthood is going to be raised and from the dead together. So where the action is today, and you're going to see this more and more, this is the salvation, this spiritual freedom that has begun today. And the way it is, in the Levitical feast, it's the feast past Pentecost, where we come into trumpets, meaning that the king has come to break the power of the devil in our lives. See, we're being redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now remember the scripture that we read at the beginning. Unto them who look for him shall he appear without sin. Now Jesus came the first time as a sin bearer. as a lamb, but he's not, he's coming to the church now. And I want you to know, this coming of the Lord to us in this deliverance is a real coming. It's a real coming. It's not his coming in the clouds of glory where every eye shall see him. But the scriptures teach clearly that it is a real coming of the Lord. He's coming unto us, as it says in Malachi, the third chapter. He's come to his temple to purify the sons of Levi. And he has come as a man of war, because he's going to redeem us by war, by force. By breaking the back of Satan in our lives. See, this other stuff about rulership will be going on independently of this, because that has to do with the individual predestination and the suffering of his life. But this spiritual freedom is the preparation for the resurrection from the dead, because we cannot go back into our bodies in the resurrection while there is spiritual sin attached to our personality. Because that would mean that God, if God raised us and there was still spiritual sin attached to our personality, he would immortalize sin and we would not be able to be redeemed. We would be as a fallen angel then. That's why Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, because if they in their sinful state, at disobedient state, had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have become immortal sinners. And they would have had to have been cast down to Tartarus, because God, see, they would then be not capable of redemption, because they would be eternal sin. See, they would have eternal life, would have passed into their sinful flesh, and they would have been as a fallen angel. And so God drove them out so that they could be redeemed. Now, you cannot be received back your body and in the resurrection in the Lord's presence until the sin question has been settled. And that's why it says in Revelation, the second chapter, to him that overcomes, that is, overcomes sin, will I give to eat of the tree of life. So you cannot have access to the tree of life until the sin has been removed from your spiritual nature. See, sin is a spiritual phenomenon. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you feel it in your body, you can feel it in your body. Now, see, a body has a human appetite, right? A desire for food. But see, Satan enters into it and it becomes gluttony. See, there's no gluttony in your body. Your body just has a biological appetite. But there's a spirit of gluttony that merges with it. See, but the gluttony isn't in your body, it's in the spiritual realm. That's why physical death doesn't free you from sin, because sin is spiritual. Let's take the case of lust, which is so prevalent in America. We say that's an attribute of the body. No, it isn't. It's an attribute of Satan. See, your body has a biologic sexual drive, but we in America don't even know what it's like, because the presence of the spirit of lust is so prevalent that we no longer are able to distinguish between what is normal and what is lustful. But the lustful asset is not in the carbon compounds which comprise your body. It's not there. It's spiritual. What does that tell you? When you die, you don't get released from it. See? In other words, when you die, you still feel the lust. You still feel the gluttony. You're still bound by smoking. And the visions of the saints have shown this to be true. They've shown drunkards in the spiritual realm, rushing about, and they can't get a shot, they can't get anything. All they've been left with is the craving. And see, the demons have these cravings, but they can only satisfy them through humans. So when you die, the craving doesn't leave you. Now do you see how important it is to be redeemed? Do you see now why suicide solves nothing? Because if you're depressed, that's spiritual in origin, see? It may affect the chemicals in your body, but it's spiritual in origin. So what happens when you commit suicide? You remain depressed. See, if more suicidal people would realize that you cannot escape The adulterers. Oh, you know, the drunkard. When I die, I won't be a drunkard. Oh, yes, you will. The only difference will be you have no way to gratify it. You're just one with the demons then. You're just bound with the same cravings they have and have no way of releasing it. Unless you can inhabit someone's body. Do you see now why I stress that that the physical realm and the spiritual realm, you don't look at it just as in you've got to see the whole picture, because the church has believed for 2,000 years, oh, I know I've got a vicious temper, but once I die, I'm saved. See, we've made dying the means of redemption. That's why I say it's important to think about how, when, and where we are redeemed. Physical death, according to the scripture, does not redeem anything. It will bring a cessation of physical pain. If you die of a heart attack, after you die, you won't feel that pain. Because that's not spiritual, that's biological. So you won't feel it. But all these satanic bondages are spiritual. So I believe on that basis, which is obviously true, because they can cast out. How many have had some kind of a bondage cast out of you? Most of us here have experienced that. Did you lose any weight on the scale? See, there was nothing fleshly cast out of you. Not 1 gram. What was cast out of you was spiritual. Now put it together. If that's true, then possibly, and very probably, the deliverance that has come to us now is occurring in the spiritual realm at the same time. Because the spirit, so sin began in the spiritual realm. How do we get released from sin? Only by Jesus. There's no other way to be released from Satan than by Jesus. Well, if you die as a backslidden Christian, you'll have no release from your lusts, your problems. You'll experience it in the spiritual realm. Because it's a spiritual phenomenon. They say, all the dead rest in peace. Scripture, chapter and verse. The visions of Sundar Singh certainly don't show that. The visions of Dr. Ritchie certainly don't show that. The visions of Marietta Davis certainly don't show that. Samuel is in peace because he was a godly man. I don't know all the ins and outs. All I know is that the day of redemption has come, and the dead are going to be made perfect together with us. It says that in Hebrews. And those who are alive for eternity. So we're dealing with something here that transcends mere physical life. So, the Lord has come today in fulfillment of the prophets to redeem His people from bondage. The inheritance kept for those who are sealed, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Shall we stand? We've touched on some things tonight, and I like to give people a chance to be released so that they don't go out from the church in their bondage saying, I wish somebody would deliver me. Thank God deliverance has come. Praise the Lord. Most of you know the way we do here. Father, we are pronouncing unto your people the day of redemption. Hallelujah. The eternal judgment of the God of heaven upon evil spirits. The release, the redemption of God's people from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. Hallelujah. Reserved and kept, but now revealed by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is ready and willing and able to release us from the bondages of Satan. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. Now, Father, I pray that you will bring down right now the spirit of judgment and of burning. Lord, we do not want to dwell with the demons anymore. No more, Lord. You've given us forgiveness. You've given us spiritual life. And now we're out for spiritual freedom. And someday for the redemption of our body. So, Lord, we're looking to you tonight for that power of redemption to work in our bodies and spirits and souls right now wherever Satan is entrenched in our lives. Hallelujah. Let that spirit of burning be upon us now through the name of Jesus. And we stand in the cross of Calvary. We stand in the blood of Messiah Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.